The Iranian people are not Arabs. You don't want to confuse them with Arabic people. They're not Arabs at all. But there is a very similar volatile type of mentality in Iran. And I don't think we should consider some of the things that are being done as just empty threats. And we must always remember that these 49 or 50 people are persons, and they can become a rallying point for the American public in such a way that we lose sight of the fact that there are 50 persons there, many of them young people, and they need our prayers. And I think Ted Kennedy really hurt himself in the election today. I just hope he keeps talking. Maybe that'll settle the issue. Let's really, I'm serious now when I say remember these people in prayer, and also remember our leaders. This is a real opportunity that can really rally the spirit of the American public. Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 14. Israel is out of Egypt. They are 1 month removed from the land of Egypt. And we saw last week that God was going to take them through a number of testings. In Deuteronomy, we are told that He led them a certain way and He tested them in the wilderness. So that what you read then about specific incidents are testings within the will of God. That is, they are precisely in the will of God. They are being led precisely by God. There's no question about this. And yet He lets them get thirsty. He lets them get very, very hungry. And He's testing their response to His leadership. In one place, he says he's testing them to see whether or not they'll keep His commandments. It isn't that He's testing them so He would know. He's testing them so they would know how very prone mankind is not to believe God, but rather to look at circumstances and believe in the circumstances and believe in the frailty of man and then gripe and complain. So one of the problems was the problem of food. And last week we got to the middle of the passage where He is going to provide manna for them. And this manna is going to be a miraculous sustenance to feed them. So what I want to do tonight is go through the passage. And I think the main thrust of it is Exodus 16, 14 through 36. The main thrust of it is functioning with the manna. He's going to have commands relative to this miraculous food that He will provide, and we'll start reading at verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, and we said last week, the King James is very weak here, they really said, manha, two words, in Hebrew, which do not mean manna, they mean, what is it? So what they really said was not, it is manna. They said, what is it? Question mark. For they wist not, or they knew not, what it was. And Moses said, this is what it is. This is the bread which Jehovah has given you to eat. Okay? So in functioning, I think I have 7 points with this. Point one, verse 15c, manna was physical sustenance. Was physical sustenance provided miraculously. Miraculously for Israel in the wilderness. Every morning for 40 years, if they want to eat the manna, they are going to have to go out in the morning and pick the manna up for 40 years. It's going to be there every year for 40 years. It is a physical sustenance. Now, we have a description of it, and then we have some historical passages. And in case you were to teach this sometime, let me just give you some of the passages and some of the description, okay? In verse 14, that is 16:14, it was round. Okay? In 16:31, look at 16:31, it's described, and the house of Israel called the name thereof Manah, or Man-ah, which means what is it? And it was like coriander seed, it was white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. You ever buy a box of honey wafers? Remember when you were a little kid and you used to buy the honey wafers, those little honey wafers? You let them melt in your mouth. They still make those honey wafers, don't they? I remember when my brother and I, it was during the Depression, let's see, I was 1932. Right, okay, right during the Depression, right, 32? Okay, we had a Jewish store, Harry Hoffman's store. No relationship. Now, this was a grocery store. How are you people familiar with that name here? anyhow, Hoffman had a grocery store, and everybody had a bill at Harry Hoffman's. I mean, everybody around that store, you know, he took everybody through the Depression. So he knew that we would occasionally be sent in there for something, and so my brother went in there and got a box of these wafers. And we went out, and the high school was right diagonally across the street. And when the high school was out, we stood out in the corner and passed out wafers. We thought it was really great that everybody was saying such nice things about us because we were so kind to pass out these wafers and so on. How'd I get off on that? Okay, so they were somewhat of a granular type food, like coriander seed. They were white. They were white, and they were like honey wafers. Like honey wafers. Okay, now several other passages describe these. Numbers 11:8 says they were like fresh oil. Numbers 11:8, like fresh oil. Psalm chapter 78, Psalm 78, verse 24 forward. There's a number of descriptions here, but the main idea, they are called angels' food. And the idea simply is food from heaven. Psalm 105:40. Psalm 105:40. It is called bread of heaven. Bread of heaven. Now what I'm trying to show you is that substantially through Scripture you're going to have historical reference to the manna. Try to explain the way the manna in some natural way, or try to write it off as some religious story, and you can have problems with the rest of the Scripture. Jesus is going to refer to the manna in John 6. John 6 calls it bread from heaven. See? Bread from heaven, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Okay. But the point simply is this. The manna was for physical purposes, okay? And it was a provision of Yahweh, or Jehovah, for Israel while they were in the wilderness. Let's keep reading, verse 16. Moses is speaking, he says, "This is the thing which the Lord Jehovah has commanded." How are you going to handle the manna? "Gather of it every man." The word for man here is ish. And the idea is that the responsibility for the gathering is placed upon the male. Ish is a word that's used, It is a word that is used that highlights the male in contradistinction to the female. So the idea again is the responsibility is placed upon this male for the gathering. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer is described in verse 36 as the tenth part of an ephah. It's thought to have been about two quarts. Unfortunately, we have not uncovered the ancient Bureau of Standards for Egypt or Palestine. Or just try to imagine, project yourself 2,000 years from now if you can. Let's say our civilization is wiped out and then the archaeologists begin the work and they come up with a Bureau of Standards folder. How much? What do they do up there? Just time up there? Do they do other things? Pardon? Do they have weights? Okay. So they uncovered weights and measures in the Bureau of Standards in Boulder. And they say, oh, gee, they use pounds and ounces and so on. They use gallons. Well, let's say at the same time somebody's digging over in Europe, they say, oh, they use liters over here. They use meters for measurement. What's the relationship to a meter to a yard or an inch, etc.? See? Well, you have a similar problem in the ancient world. So it's thought that that the descriptive words that are used here equate to about a bushel and 3 pints in terms of an ephah, and maybe 2 quarts in terms of an omer. That's not overly important. It's only important in the sense that there was a maximal restricted amount for every man, and this was to be done according to the number of your persons, where persons is really souls, nephesh, take you every man for them which are in his tents. Now, they are going to have to function with the manna, and this is a specific requirement in terms of their proper functioning in the will of God. Gather according to his eating. An omer, maximum. Okay? And that, we said that's about 2 quarts. For every man, or less. Okay? And that is in accord with one's appetite. In other words, maybe your wife wouldn't eat an omer. She wasn't supposed to eat more than an omer, but maybe she wouldn't eat an omer. So you would not gather her an omer. Okay? Now, verse 17 and 18 reaffirms that that is what is being said in verse 16. And the children of Israel did so, and they gathered, some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered had much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man in accord with his eating. Okay? Okay, so it's restricted. It's rationed in a sense, but this will be sufficient for a day. If you're going to function, that's what you're going to have to do in terms of the manna in the wilderness. Okay? Now, verse 19 takes us another step. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. In other words, what you're going to consume, you had to consume it within the day period. You couldn't leave it overnight and expect it to be good the next day. So to function with the manna, we have to say that new manna, or new daily manna, maybe we could say it that way, new daily manna had to be consumed, that day. Okay? In other words, today's manna could not be preserved for tomorrow, with only one exception. On the sixth day, they were to collect for 2 days, because they weren't to collect on the seventh day. And then they were to treat that in a special way. They were to prepare that they were going to have for the seventh day on the sixth day. Got the picture? Okay. Now, can't you just imagine some saying, particularly early in the experience, some would say, oh, boy, Maybe it wouldn't hurt to get a little extra for tomorrow. I mean, after all, let's be wise about this. I mean, God gave us these rational faculties and we ought to use them. And let's, it could be there wouldn't be any there tomorrow. It's possible that maybe tomorrow there wouldn't be any. I mean, use good sense. There's plenty out there now and we could get enough and we'll keep some for tomorrow. Which is a way of saying, no, God, I don't believe you that there's going to be some there tomorrow. I'm going to make sure I get mine today. And that's what you find in the next verse. And what this is spoken of, or the idea of this is, again, a test, you see. The test is, verse 20 will kind of explain this. The test is obedience to God's Word. Do you really believe what God says in His Word or not? Or do you have to sort of scheme a little bit along with the Word and sort of work up your own gimmicks in order to function in the Christian life? Well, look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left off it until the morning, and it bred worms, and it began to stink. And Moses was very angry with them. So what you have in face of the test, as always with the test, you have a result, and you have a result of some failed. That's all. And what really failed was their faith or their trust in what God had said. And see if it doesn't happen in current times. Well, look at verse 21. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So in order to function with the manna, verse 20, there was another thing you had to do. You had to set a priority. The morning gathering of manna had to be a priority. It had to be a priority. Put it off as a priority, and you were left out. In other words, the thing that you jeopardized was your own functioning with the manna. And in this case, since the manna was a physical type of a sustenance, you hurt your own physical sustenance. What I mean by this is, one could not postpone. He could not postpone the gathering of the manna. Okay? Okay. Verse 22. Came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest. Tomorrow is the Shabbat of the Kodesh Shabbat, or the Shabbat Kodesh. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy rest unto the Lord Jehovah. Bake that which you will bake today, understood, and seethe or cook that which you will cook, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until tomorrow, the seventh day. Okay, so what you're going to have now for functioning with the manna, point five, in verses 23 to 30, occupation with the manna ceased on the Sabbath. And in this case, the Sabbath in this case is the seventh day. Okay. What does that mean? That meant that in the seventh day they had to rest in the provision already made. Okay? They had to rest on the seventh day in the provision already made. Do you understand the word Sabbath? The word Sabbath in Hebrew, Shabbat, the verb form, did I write the verb form? Yeah, I did. Shabbat. Here is the verb form, okay? Shabbat. Okay, as a verb, this means to rest. Take the verb and draw out the cognate noun for it, and interestingly enough, in English, we just transliterate it, make it Sabbath, and Sabbath simply means to rest. It's just the Hebrew word that means rest. Okay? So what he literally says in verse 23 is this. This is that what Jehovah has spoken. Now take that and mark in your Bibles in verse 5 by it. Okay? And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said in verse 5. Back in verse 5 it says this. I'll have to start reading at verse 4. The original instructions about the manna. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them. There's the test. Whether they will walk in my law or not. In verse 20 we saw that many failed the test. Verse 6, now we have a reference to the Sabbath. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And when he gets, then when the actual historical incident happens, and the leaders come to Moses and said, the people have gathered twice as much on the sixth day, Moses says in verse 23, correct. This is what the Lord had said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath of the Holy Sabbath, or tomorrow is the rest of holy rest, special rest, okay? Kodesh rest. And it is a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, what issue does that raise relative to the Sabbath and its observation? No work to be done? Okay, but the issue is this, historically. Was Israel up to this point observing a Sabbath? If so, on what basis were they observing the Sabbath? Or was it customary to observe a Sabbath up to this point? If so, on what basis? Where did they learn it? Abraham couldn't have learned it from his parents because his parents were all pagan moon worshippers and polytheists and animists. This is the first reference in the history of the children of Israel to a Sabbath observance. And the way the statement is made, it's possible that at this time they were observing a Sabbath, but it's not probable. Possible, but not probable. It's most likely that Jehovah is preparing them for the strictness that he's going to give them about the Sabbath at Sinai, which is only 2 months off. See what I'm saying? Don't let anybody take this verse and say, see, the Lord had said tomorrow is the Sabbath, and he had reaffirmed that from day 8 or day 7 on. And they always knew they had a Sabbath. Don't let anybody do that to you. When he talks about this is that the Lord had said, he's talking about what he had said in verse 5. Okay. That's peripheral to functioning functioning with the manna. The manna simply is, you're going to collect double on the sixth day, and you're not going to do anything on the seventh day, or else you're going to have a horrible time. Apparently, the manna didn't even show up on the seventh day. Okay? Now, that's... By the way, this purpose that we have up here, every time you have the Sabbath mentioned in Scripture, that idea is reinforced. It's a day when they were to do nothing, which is a way of saying we have to trust in Jehovah on this day. He has provided everything. We will do nothing this day. And it's a prefigure of a faith rest, total faith rest in the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. All the Sabbaths of the Old Testament are that. And they were actually forced by law not to do anything. See? Okay, sort of a foreshadow of what's coming up relative to absolute trust in Jehovah for salvation. Well, maybe I led you astray a little bit. Is there any questions on that verse? Yes. This word here? This one? That's the word rest. You get, not pest. Well, I sort of got a Freudian problem with this word pest because a waitress one time asked me what I did, and I said I was a pastor, and she said, a pester? Who do you pest? So maybe I had a little slip there. No. Any other questions? No comments on the hieroglyphics. After all, you're getting 2 hours extra credit for reading hieroglyphics for coming out tonight. So, any other questions? All right, watch how he reinforces this. Verse 24, "And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein." Now, in verse 5, they were told to prepare it. In verse 23, they were told to cook it, which raises a question. Did they always cook it? Could they always cook it? Well, of course, if you cooked it and you say, well, we like it cooked today, or we like our pancakes thin today, or we like them a little thicker. Of course, they would do whatever they could. But the miraculous element in this was, it didn't matter what they did with it during the 5 days during the week, if they kept it over a day, it was full of worms and it stank the next day. But on the sixth day, they cooked it, prepared it, and the next day, they didn't have any problem with it. As long as they kept within the functioning limits that they were prescribed for them relative to the manna. Question? Oh, you mean how the liberals try to... They don't. They say this is religious embellishment. That's the basic approach for the detail of any miracle, like the Red Sea. The detail of any miracle is normally approached by the statement, or written off by the statement, it's religious embellishment. Somebody later on embellished the story. They do the same thing with the church. They say Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. That is something they thought up afterward to as an embellishment to keep the momentum going. Same thing with the New Testament. If you are of the mentality that you cannot accept deity performing miraculous things with members of the human race and being that intimately involved, then that is the normal approach for that. Yes, question. No. I think the concept of cooking it was a concept of making it into sort of like cakes and that. But if you left it out in the sun, it would deteriorate in some fashion. Yeah. Right. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. The word seethe, the word that's translated seethe, can mean cook or it can mean boil. It has a number of potentialities. All right, let's keep going because he's reinforcing this Sabbath thing all the way to 31. Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord." This is what they had left over for the seventh day. "Today you shall not find it in the field." It's not going to be there. "6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none." And it came to pass that there went out some of the people. I was in the gym today and there was a switch sticking out, just a switch sticking out of the wall, and there was a sign there, "Don't touch this switch." 7th day, they went out to gather, but they didn't find any. So the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Now, you see what we were saying last week? This is preparation for Sinai. Here he just gave them a couple simple little things to do. Okay, A, B, C. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's what you do. Do they do it? No. Not everybody. And so God says, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" It's preparation for Sinai. Now listen, it's serious because at Sinai, the contract comes. Contract government from God in a written code, delineated. And you violate that code in certain aspects of that code and you are no longer in covenant relationship with God. See? So he's preparing them. He even uses the same terminology that he's going to use with that code. And all he's done is given them a little few simple little instructions of hear about a specific thing that's happening. See what I'm saying? I tell you, if you read your Bible and you do not see the rebellion of man and yourself and your own mentality, and see your mentality written on Scripture and how rebellious we are against God, contrasted with the absolute faithfulness of God in Scripture, you've missed the whole message of Scripture, or at least one of the key messages of Scripture. Well, finally we read, they rested on the Sabbath, verse 30. In the house of Israel, interesting expression used, is this the first time we've had this? I'm not sure, I don't think so. Called the name of it Mana, which means what is it? And then he explains what it was. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, verse 32, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generation. So there's going to be a special memorial, and it is not going to deteriorate. Okay, verse 32 through 34, we now have the manna memorial. The manna memorial. Okay? One omer preserved. As an object lesson. It is an object lesson of grace provision, or of the sufficiency, or of the sufficiency of grace provision. Okay? They're going to take the manna and they're going to lay it up before the testimony, verse 34. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony. Notice that the King James translate the word testimony. How do the other translators translate that word? I didn't look. I'd be interested to know. Verse 34. Would somebody read it and tell us what version you're reading from? Do they capitalize it? Yeah. So it's all testimony. Okay, it's to be laid up. The place of this memorial is the testimony. Okay? And that place is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark here is simply a rectangular base for the mercy seat. The mercy seat will be the covering lid, solid gold, two cherubims facing each other. And it will be on that mercy seat that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will place the blood of the bullock. And underneath that mercy seat is a chest. And that chest is called the Ark of the Covenant. And in the chest are three things: a pot of manna, the two tables of stone, second two tables of stone. Moses edited the first two and had to throw them away. And Aaron's rod that budded. So the place of that placing of the manna will be the Ark of the Covenant. So this verse then is written after the fact. This is an editorial addition by Moses after the giving of the law at Sinai. Okay? Okay. Verse 35. Again, another editorial footnote in the Hebrew text. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. That had to be written 40 years later, didn't it? Until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. That is an editorial comment, probably by Moses right before he dies. Verse 35. But important in terms of functioning for the manna. The manna functioned 4 years, which was the entire wilderness experience. Wilderness experience. Okay? Either it's true or it's false. just one big fat lie, or either it's the truth of God, one or the other. That's your option. Reject it as truth, and then Jesus becomes a liar, which is unimaginable, you know, Jesus. So, what I want to show you, you notice this was physical, and yet it's like an object lesson. And I think then we have the object lesson, the spiritual side of the object lesson presented in the words of Jesus. So what I would like to do to show you is a comparison and a contrast, a comparison very briefly, and contrast in John 6, where Jesus takes up the issue of the manna. So will you turn to John chapter 6? There's actually one comparison only here and three contrasts. Now let me hurriedly give you the background of this little section we're going to do in John 6, okay? Jesus was up in Galilee, and he was in the longest day of his ministry. It's recorded in Scripture. They were just throngs following him. And they followed him all day, and here comes eventide, and he has this whole group of people, 5,000 men, plus women and children. So what do you have? 15,000, 20,000 people. And they're all hungry at supper time. And the disciples say, boy, it's time to eat. What are we going to do? And Andrew brings a little kid with 2 graham crackers and, or 5 graham crackers and 2 sardines. I always get it backwards. Yeah, I got it right. 2 fishes and 5 loaves. And he feeds the 5,000. And after feeding them, he's pushed out in this boat, so to speak. And then the next day, they all came following him. And the problem was they wanted another physical miracle. And he really didn't come to perform physical miracles. He came to teach the human race something about spirituality and what it was to be related to the one true God. So in verse 26, he expresses this straight to the point. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the day after he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. And it's always nice to have a free meal. It's a great thing to have a free meal. And the more free meals you pass out, the more crowds you have following you. Which is a gimmick we're going to have to work up here on Sunday sometime. You can really get a crowd if you do this. So Jesus said in verse 27, and he used a very strong word, labor not for the meat that perisheth, ergazo, which means to put forth energy. Don't dissipate your energies all for meat that perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. In other words, he said, quit worrying about work and start concentrating your energies on resting and having confidence in the Son of God. And they said therefore unto him, what miracle do you show us then? What sign that we may see and believe? What do you work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That was a miraculous thing. He gave them this physical bread. It's fantastic. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Okay, let's contrast the manna, which we said was a form of physical sustenance for Israel in the world, with Jesus Christ. Okay? First of all, verse 32 is a comparison. They have the same source, and that source was God. Both have the same source, deity. And the whole thrust of John, or one of the key thrusts of John, is that Jesus is trying to convince these people that he actually came from God. And he's saying, like the manna came from God, I came from God. Okay? Verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Okay? So there is a contrast now made between Christ and the manna of the Old Testament. In the manna situation, you had a limited temporal satisfying power. Okay? Man, you had to go out and pick it up every day, and for 40 years, and you had to go through this routine. It just wouldn't last. It was designed that way, to be temporal. But with Jesus Christ, and the kind of life that he wants to give, in verse 35, he says, I am the living bread, or I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The idea is eternal sustenance and life. See? Or maybe a better way of saying this is eternal life sustenance in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's a contrast, is what we're saying. And he's trying to point out that contrast. Okay? Okay. Verse 49. Well, no, let's keep reading. Let's read the passage. Will that lead me astray? It may. Let's skip down. Verse 41. He talks about the Father giving all to the Son, that he's going to give him. There's no question that the Son is going to have those whom the Father gives him. Verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, perfect tense, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that day. And the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Isn't this Jesus? Isn't he the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And what Jesus is saying is that no member of the human race would ever come to Christ of his own accord had there not been some compelling drawing power of God. That's how lost and depraved the human race is. And all of us fit that category. Had it not been for the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit and the prevenient grace of God, none of us would have ever come to Christ. So he says in verse 45, It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. He's talking about himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay? So we want to reinforce verse 35 here. Limited in temporal satisfying power. Okay? Verse 49 and 50, the manna did not suffice for eternal life. It's sort of a reinforcement of number two. That is, Jesus could say, hey, look, yeah, it's right. You brought the point up. God did send the manna down from heaven. But all your fathers which ate it, they're all dead. Now contrast that for me, verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Okay? So another contrast, sort of a reinforcement of point two. Eat of the bread of life, and death cannot affect you. What is he talking about? He isn't saying that your physical body isn't going to die. Of course it is. He is talking about the spirit of the person who is born again, who exercises faith in Christ. His spirit is going to live into eternity in the presence of God. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the Jewish people. Now, I didn't want to say it. Which I will give for the Zoe, the life of the world, the cosmos, the world of inhabited beings. So we have a fourth contrast. Okay? We have to reach back for the left side. The manna, verse 49, was for the fathers of these people. In other words, there were limited objects of the manna. They were limited objects of the manna. They were the Jewish forefathers. Okay? But contrast that on the right with the statement of Jesus in verse 51. He says that he himself was given for the world. Okay? Not just for the world, but for the life of the whole world. Okay? In other words, he is saying, what I am offering extends far beyond the Jews. It goes out to everybody. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can is a characteristic statement of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of belief, and you can't have belief without having unbelief. So there is this continual unbelieving statement, how can? Perhaps a good question, maybe they're asking, is he teaching us cannibalism? Well, Jesus answers the question, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Notice that now is added to eating flesh. And the drinking of blood, of course, was proscribed in the law. No Jew was allowed to drink blood. Okay? By law. Now he adds that to it, which was, of course, would be repugnant to them. He says, you don't have any life unless you do this. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood and hath eternal life, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. Now it's qualified. The one doing this keeps on dwelling in me, present tense, and I keep on dwelling in him. Now, you know, if you do well by asking the question, which you haven't asked, how are we to understand this? Well, where do we understand it? Precisely the way his disciples understood it. They understood it as his word. And his word is characteristic of his mind and his essence and all that he is. Okay? So he calls it. It's a spiritual thing he's talking about. I in you, you in me. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Okay? As the living Father has sent me, and as I live by the Father. How does he live by the Father? He lives by a spiritual identity with the Father. So he that eateth me, spiritual identity, shall live spiritual identity by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. See, he's contrasting it. These things spake he in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this saying, boy, this is too much for me. I'm not going to stick around here any longer. When they said this is a hard thing, they really said this is offensive. This is a scandalon. This is a stumbling block. You going to ask us to listen to this stuff? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured it, he said unto them, does this stumble you too? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that makes alive or quickens. The flesh profits nothing. Now he gets to the issue. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that don't believe. That's the problem. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of the Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and didn't go with him anymore. So long, Jesus. No more graham crackers in the bread to feed 5,000 and no more fish scattered out among... You mean we have to listen to your words and you're going to come on with this heavy stuff like that? See you later. Check out. Scratch my name off the list. Verse 67. Then said Jesus unto his 12, are you going to leave too? Now how do you think he said it? You think he said it, guys going to go too? The word will, the will is not future tense. He's not saying, are you going to go in the future? The word will is theletep. Are you wishing to go, he says. He already knew what they wished, but he just looks right at him and says, do you guys want to go too? Is it your desire to leave? And the guy who always was born with his foot in his mouth, both of them, he answered, and this time though, he doesn't have it. He answers correctly. Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Did he understand what Jesus was saying? He understood it perfectly. Only you have the words of eternal life. And that's a way of saying, Peter saying, it's okay, Lord, if we don't have any more fish or graham crackers. Just talk to us and teach us about God. Tell us about the Father who sent you. Those are words of life. And he says, we believe. Perfect tense has abiding results. We are confident. Perfect tense that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon? That is, not all of you have believed. Peter, Jesus is correcting Peter. He's saying, you haven't all believed. There's one of you hasn't. See? Spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. There's so many things you can do with a manna to spiritualize him, and I don't want to do that. But if you just take the lessons of what Jesus is saying relative to the manna, you got the picture. You got the picture. Do we seek to follow the Lord? We Americans are so utilitarian that we'll turn God to our convenience if we can. And I don't think we're any different than other members of the human race in that regard. But Americans are noted for their utilitarian concepts. Can I make it work for me? If we could, we could turn God to our slave. If we could. But we can't. It isn't till we come to that posture, mental posture of Peter, and our appetite is wet, and our need, gathering to our need, is such that we long for the Word of God. We haven't come too far in the maturation process till that happens. We could say that has to be daily. We could say gather it in the morning, but that would be all wrong. Well, it's the Spirit of God that awakens that desire and that need for life and then the sustenance of the life. The manna was an object lesson for Israel that God was going to provide something for them that they could not ever provide. But if they were going to receive the benefit of what He provided, they would do it on His terms and no other way. And the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. He's provided, the benefits are there, but we will not have the benefits till we identify with Jesus Christ in the way that God has designed. And I'll tell you, the faith principle is key to that whole identity. Living active faith in Jesus Christ every day, every minute, every hour, living identity with Him. And this, I think, is what Peter is saying in verse 68 and 69. Okay? Okay. Any questions about the passage? Yes, question, James? Okay. I think that's a possible translation of that word. I think the idea in verse 14 is a sort of a description of what they saw on the ground. And you can take that word that's a flake, you can take that and try to describe, instead of describing the quality of it, use the word round, which would describe its appearance instead of the quality. Flake would be more quality, round would be more physical appearance. Yeah. I think you could say it's a round thing that they saw, quite dogmatically. But see, it had some type of a granular, like coriander seed, quality to it. Flake would describe that, round would describe the physical appearance. Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.